And Jonah began to enter the city on the first day's walk. Then he cried out and said, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." So the people of Nineveh believed God, proclaimed a fast, and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. Then word came to the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne and laid aside his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, "Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink water. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God. Yes, let every one turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish?" Then God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster that he had said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry. So he prayed to the Lord and said, "Ah, Lord, was this not what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore I fled previously to Tarshish. For I know that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm." But the Lord said, "You have had pity on the plant for which you have not labored, nor made it grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city, in which are more than 120,000 persons who cannot discern between their right hand and their left, and much livestock?" This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you.
Let us pray. Father, you are indeed a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness. You do indeed relent from doing harm. You have pity upon us. Help us to see your mercy towards us in Christ and to turn from sin, to claim that mercy as our own. In Christ's matchless name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. First of all, I should let you know I don't like to preach on an empty stomach, so I thank you for that lunch. It's wonderful hospitality. A few other things I need to say about this sermon before we begin. This sermon is really, it's a different kind of sermon than what I usually preach, which you might wonder then why have I chosen to spring this on y'all, but this sermon is something of a hybrid. I had originally preached this sermon on a second Sunday evening at Auburn Avenue, and if you know anything about what we do at Auburn Avenue or Pastor Wilkins' ministry, you know that on second Sunday evenings, the second Sunday of each month, he does a history sermon, and turned out I didn't really have a history sermon ready for that particular month, but I was preaching through the book of Jonah, and I decided to do something of a mixture, a sermon that would combine several different elements. There's a lot of history mixed into this sermon, a lot of historical illustrations. It's also got some exegesis. It's not an exegetical sermon like what I usually preach, but there is some exegesis, some reflection on the text of Jonah. And really, you can also think of this as a topical sermon, a kind of meditation upon the biblical theme of repentance. And I think that fits in. This is the other thing I want to say. I think that is appropriate for this season of the church year that we are in. We are presently in the season of Lent, which of course is a season of penitence. But we need to be careful how we understand penitence and how we understand repentance. And hopefully this sermon will shed some light on the biblical teaching, a biblical theology of repentance, so to speak. Well, let's begin. The book of Jonah, among other things, was written to humble Israel. The Israelites often boasted over the Gentiles about their privileges. After all, they had the temple, and so God dwelt in their midst. They had been entrusted with the oracles of God delivered to them by their very own prophets. They lived in the land of promise, the place where God had set his name. They had the priesthood, the sacrifices, and countless other covenantal privileges. But what Israel so often failed to realize, and what the church as the new Israel so often fails to realize, is that everything God gives us, we hold in trust for others. Why, after all, did God bless Abraham's family in the first place? Genesis 12 answers. God says, "I will bless you, and you shall be a blessing." See, God says, I'm blessing you, Abraham, so that you and your family in turn can transmit my blessing to others. You are my chosen nation, but the blessings I poured out upon you are to spill over to the other nations. This is why God chose Israel, so that she could be a light to the nations dwelling in darkness. Not so she could stand in judgment over those nations and brag about her position and her election and her privileges, but so she could serve the nations, so she could minister to them, so she could radiate the light of God's glory and love to them. But alas, Israel refused this mission again and again and again. And so instead of being a conduit transmitting God's blessing, she became a dead end for that blessing. Instead of shining the light of God for and upon others, she hid that light under a bushel. Instead of pouring out God's love upon the families of the earth, she tried to bottle it up and keep it for herself. And all too often, the church has done the same. Instead of looking at the world through eyes of grace and compassion, asking, how can we serve? How can we minister? How can we help? How can we show the world the love and the light of God's truth and goodness? We've looked at the world through eyes of condemnation and self-justification, as if judging others was necessary in order to prove our own worth. And so the book of Jonah shows us that God has saved us in order that we might serve others. Very simply, it shows us we are saved in order to serve. John Calvin put it this way. He said, it is the duty of a Christian to ascend higher than merely to seek and secure his own salvation. And that's why in the Reformed faith, we do not teach, as pietists in the church have at least implicitly taught, that the chief end of life is to get saved. Now, the chief end of life is to live for the glory of God, that God's glory and love might shine through us out into the world, bringing transformation. The salvation that God bestows upon us is to spill over into the lives of others. We are blessed in order to be a blessing. This is so critical for us to understand. I've told our folks in Monroe that this is so critical for us to understand in our situation there. Let me tell you a little bit about that situation so you understand it. Recently, one of our largest employers in the area, State Farm, decided to close their regional office, which means the loss of about 1,100 jobs. And mind you, these are not jobs that are transferring out of the community. These are just jobs that are being terminated for the most part. And so you can imagine that in a smaller town like Monroe, already in a somewhat precarious economic position, that this has a great effect, that this is devastating for people. So in Monroe right now, there's a good deal of pessimism. There's a good deal of uncertainty. There are going to be more needs in our town than in the past. In this situation, as I've told our people, it is up to the churches in the city to provide hope, to respond to those needs in a way that will meet those needs, that will minister to people who suddenly find themselves in a crisis situation. See, this is what the church must do. We must learn to view crisis situations as opportunities to minister, as opportunities that can be seized for Christ and used to build his kingdom. As I told them more than once, more than ever perhaps now, we must find ways to spread the blessing of the gospel. This is our calling as the family of Abraham in our city. Now, you may not have just that problem here in Sulphur, as we do in Monroe, but no doubt you face crisis situations in this town, in this area, from time to time. And I would encourage you to, as a church, to see these crisis situations as opportunities to bring the healing power of God's presence and wisdom and love to bear in our broken and fallen world, to turn situations of despair into situations of hope, because only the church can do this, because only the church possesses the gospel. See, God has called us to be his agent of applying Christ's work in the world, of reversing the effects of the fall, of bringing renewal. But in order to do this, we must live a certain way. We must move through life as a community in a certain kind of way. See, Jonah's problem, which was really ancient Israel's problem, and really is a perpetual problem for the people of God, it's a constant temptation for us, is the sin of hoarding the blessing, of living lives that are closed in upon themselves, lives that become closed circles, so to speak, rather than lives of openness, where we are seeking to find ways to serve others and to bring the blessing that God has bestowed upon us to others who are in need. See, the book of Jonah was written at a critical time in Israel's history to challenge and subvert the way that most Israelites had come to view the world and their place in it. Israel had swelled up with pride like a big balloon. And so the book of Jonah comes along like a sharp needle to pop it and to humble Israel. And it pops our pride as well, if we understand it properly. And this is because Jonah overturns expectations. See, it's topsy-turvy. Everything is turned upside down in this book. When the Israelites read the book of Jonah, they were not to sit at the feet of one of their own prophets and learn, as they did with, say, Isaiah or Jeremiah or Ezekiel. Jonah, after all, does all the wrong things in this book. Rather, they were to sit at the feet of the Ninevites and learn from them. Talk about humiliation. These wicked Gentiles were to become the teachers of the Jews. But the book of Jonah calls on us to sit at the feet of these ancient Gentiles, these ancient pagans as well. For they have much to teach us about faith, repentance, and the mercy of God, which really we find are the ABCs of biblical religion. What I want to do this afternoon is focus on repentance. I want to look at repentance as a biblical theme. But of course, you can't talk about repentance in the true biblical sense without also immediately talking about faith, and the mercy of God. See, these three go together and they are inseparable. Faith, repentance, and the mercy of God. Now, repentance is a difficult topic for us. There is certainly no shortage of biblical teaching on repentance. In fact, we find constantly in the Scriptures there are explicit and implicit exhortations to repent. There are constant descriptions of repentance. There are examples of repentance. A theology of repentance is laid out repeatedly for us. For example, in the book of Judges, the Israelites repeatedly repent, and in fact, it is always their repentance that serves as the turning point in the cycle from judgment to deliverance. Things get so bad, Israel repents, and then God begins to scoop them out of their desperate situation and lift them up and restore them and exalt them and give them the victory once again. The ancient prophets, all you have to do is start, pick up anywhere in Isaiah or Jeremiah or Ezekiel, and you will see immediately that God's prophets repeatedly call Israel to repent from their sin and turn to God. You find repentance sprinkled through the Psalter. David describes his repentance in detail in the famous Psalm number 51. Moving into the New Covenant era, John the Baptist, who sort of straddles the ages, he's the last and greatest of the Old Covenant prophets, paving the way for the New. You might think, well, now we get to leave all that repentant stuff behind and we move into a new age. Well, not so fast. John the Baptist, as a way of preparing the people to meet their God, to meet the embodiment of their God in the person of Jesus, made repentance central to his ministry. This is what he preached. This is what his baptism was about. It was a baptism unto repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Jesus came preaching, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He issued an ultimatum to the people, repent or perish. There are only two ways, the way of repentance, which leads to life, or refusing to repent, which leads to death and hell and destruction. After Pentecost, Peter preaches in Acts chapter 2 that the people should repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of sins. In Acts 5, he declares that God has exalted Jesus to his right hand as Prince and Savior in order that he might shower repentance down upon Israel. That's what Jesus is doing. He's seated at the Father's right hand in heaven in order to pour out repentance like rain upon the people of God. In Acts 17, Paul goes into Athens, one of the great cultural centers of the ancient world. And what does he do? He announces that God commands all men everywhere to repent of their idolatry, their worship of an unknown God, to repent of their false philosophies, to change their ways, their loyalties, their thinking. Peter tells us in 2 Peter 3 that God desires that none should perish. Peter says God would be a universalist if we would only let him. God desires that none should perish, but that all should repent and be saved. This is God's message to the world. One word, repent, Peter tells us. And in the book of Revelation, Jesus calls on the wayward churches to repent and be restored. He says, if you don't repent, I will take your light, your candle stand away. I will snuff you out. You must repent and do the good works that you did at the beginning. So the Bible, almost from the very beginning to its very end, is a book about repentance. It is one sustained call to repent. And yet what is so clear in the Bible is so often obscured in the church. This call to repent, which it's very clear in Scriptures, is not heard in the church's proclamation, especially in North America today, or at least it's very obscured. In the biblical accounts of the gospel, repentance is always there. It's presented as a gift from God. It's shown to be essential to receiving forgiveness. It's shown to be central not just to conversion, but it continues to be central through our entire lives. See, in the Bible, repentance is always there. And yet it's not always there in the modern church's preaching and teaching. Now, the Westminster divines seem to know that this would be a problem. So in chapter 15 of the Westminster Confession, in the very first paragraph of the section of the confession that deals with repentance, this is what the divines wrote. This is what they confessed and would have us confess with them. They wrote, "Repentance unto life is an evangelical grace, the doctrine whereof is to be preached by every minister of the gospel." See, it's as though the divines, many of whom were pastors with parish congregations that they were ministering to and preaching to week by week, they knew that it was difficult to preach repentance. And so they included in this very formal and theological confession of faith a special exhortation to preachers so that this requirement of repentance would not be set aside. They included this in the confession as a reminder that repentance is part of the gospel message, that the gospel has not been preached unless repentance has been preached. Now, the Bible distinguishes two kinds of repentance, and failure to see how they are different from one another may be part of the reason why we don't really like to talk about repentance. In 2 Corinthians 7, Paul talks about a godly sorrow that leads to repentance and a changed life, compared to a worldly sorrow, a kind of worldly repentance that leads only to death. So we have to ask, what's the difference between repentance unto life, which 2 Corinthians 7 and our confession and catechisms describe, and this repentance unto death? Here I want to use a few examples from history to illustrate this difference, starting with a couple biblical examples. First, we can get at the difference, I think, by comparing two men who repented in the Gospels. Think about Peter and Judas. Both Peter and Judas denied Christ. They did it in different ways, granted, but they both betrayed Jesus and abandoned him in his darkest hour. Afterward, both felt remorse and sorrow, and both repented after a fashion. Judas took the money back. He threw the 30 pieces of silver back at the feet of the chief priests and elders and confessed his sin, saying, "I have betrayed innocent blood." There's repentance. Peter repented as well after he denied Jesus three times. He decided to go back to his old way of life, decided he wasn't worthy to be an apostle anymore, so he goes back to fishing. It's a sign that he's given up on trying to consider himself worthy to be a spokesman for Jesus. But when he sees Jesus on the beach as he's out in his boat, he jumps into the water, and he swims to the shore, and he fellowships with Jesus, and he eats with Jesus, and Jesus restores him. "Peter, do you love me?" three times. And Peter says, "Yes, you know all things. You know my heart. You know that I love you." See, Judas did not seek out Jesus. Rather, he kept running from Jesus. He had contrition, but he never turned from that contrition to God's mercy. And so how does his story end? He hangs himself. It was repentance unto death. Or we could say it was penance instead of biblical repentance. Peter, on the other hand, was also brokenhearted about what he had done. But he turned from his sin, he turned from his contrition, to embrace God's mercy offered in Christ. His was repentance unto life. And so he experienced restoration and exaltation. See, that's the difference between true and false repentance, between godly and worldly sorrow. True repentance swims to Jesus. It runs to Jesus. It does anything to get to Jesus. Because in Jesus, the mercy of God is found. True repentance does not just wallow in sadness and despair. Biblical repentance is not just contrition. There is a brokenness over sin, to be sure. There is a contrite heart, as Psalm 51 teaches, that is a sacrifice that's well-pleasing to God. But repentance means moving out of that despair into joy because we've grasped the mercy of God, or better, been grasped by the mercy of God. And that's why repentance is to be preached by gospel ministers, because repentance itself is good news. See, it means turning from and forsaking sin in order to embrace the mercy of God by faith. Now, I'm going to move all this back into Jonah and Nineveh in a few minutes, but I want to lay out for you another example of this. Look at this in another way, this time using a couple of examples from more recent history. Mark Twain, who is undoubtedly one of the greatest American authors, in a lot of ways reveals some things that have gone wrong in American Christianity, particularly in American Presbyterianism. There's a lot here we can learn from his mistakes. See, he was raised in a Presbyterian home, but he ended up an atheist. Actually, ended up very cynical about religion. Now, his cynicism is funny. He said at one point, he said, I'd prefer heaven for the climate, but hell for the company. So he seemed to think that all the interesting people were going to end up in hell, and that heaven might be a boring place after all. He said on another occasion, he said, the worst advice that you can give someone is be yourself. See, that's very cynical. So he's humorous, but he also is very mistaken in his understanding of the gospel and repentance. In his autobiography, he talks about various tragedies that happened around him as he was a boy growing up in his hometown of Hannibal, Missouri. And he talks about how these tragedies, he understood them as events in God's providence, remember he was Presbyterian, in which God was trying to get his attention and turn him away from his sin to lead a better life. And he talks about how he did have a kind of sorrow and repentance in his life. But repenting for Twain was always miserable business, because he never had a sense of God's goodness or mercy. In fact, as we'll see in a moment, he had nightmares about repentance. One time there was this poor old man, he tells the story about, this poor old man named Smar, that got shot. And this man was dying. There was no way to save him. And so the young Twain went with others in the town to pay their last respects to this man as he lay dying on his bed at home. And listen how Twain describes this and get a feel for how oppressive he views the biblical requirement, the biblical call to repent. This is how he describes the situation. It says, the shooting down of poor old Smar in the main street at noonday supplied me with some more dreams. And in them I always saw again the grotesque closing picture, that is, the picture of the man as he lay there dying, the great family Bible spread open on the profane old man's breast by some thoughtful idiot, and rising and sinking to the labored breathings and adding the torture of its leaden weight to his dying struggles. Someone placed the big family Bible probably about that size or maybe bigger, on the man's chest. And so he's in his dying moments, and his breath is pushing this Bible up and down as he's struggling and gasping for air. In all the throng of gaping and sympathetic onlookers, there was not one with common sense enough to perceive that an anvil would have been in better taste there than the Bible. In my nightmares, I gasped and struggled for breath under the crush of that vast book for many a night. See, Twain in his dream sees himself in Smar's place, laying on the deathbed. And he sees the Bible as a kind of leaden weight, crushing whatever life he had left in him, crushed by the weight of the Scriptures. All within the space of a couple of years, we had two or three other tragedies, and I had the ill luck to be nearby on each occasion. There was the slave man who was struck down with a chunk of slag for some small offense. I saw him die. And the young California immigrant who was stabbed with a knife by a drunken comrade. I saw the red light gush from his breast. And the case of the rowdy young Hyde brothers and their harmless old uncle. One of them held the old man down with his knees on his breast, while the other one tried repeatedly to kill him with an Allen revolver, which wouldn't go off. I happened along just then, of course. Now, we could talk about how how sad it was that this young boy had to witness these horrible tragedies. But the question here for us is this: how did Twain respond to these events? He writes, "My teaching and training," and remember, he was raised in at least a nominally Presbyterian environment. "My teaching and training enabled me to see deeper into these tragedies than an ignorant person could have done," like, say, a Baptist or Methodist. I guess that's what he has in mind. That's the only other people out there on the frontier. "I knew what they were for. I tried to disguise it from myself, but down in the secret depths of my heart, I knew, and I knew that I knew, they were the inventions of Providence to beguile me to a better life." So he says, God made these bad things happen all around me in order to scare me into repentance. See, it was not an apprehension of God's mercy, but a fear of punishment and a cruel providence that Twain viewed as the core of repentance. This is why God is striking these people down all around me, to get my attention. At one point he asked the question, "Am I really worth it, God?" And he answers basically, "Yeah, I guess I am." He was not a humble man by any stretch. But he sees these events around him as God trying to get his attention, to scare him into repentance, to scare him into living a better life. "It's quite true. I took all these tragedies to myself and tallied them off in turn as they happened, saying to myself in each case with a sigh, 'Another one gone, and on my account, this ought to be enough to bring me to repentance.'" And then he goes on to describe his attempts to repent. And this is where it really gets interesting. "With the going down of the sun, clammy fears gathered about my heart. It was then that I repented. Those were awful nights, nights of despair, nights charged with the bitterness of death. After each tragedy, I recognized the warning and repented. Repented and begged like a coward, begged like a dog. My repentances were very real and very earnest, and after each tragedy, they happened every night for a long time. But as a rule, they could not stand the daylight. They faded out and shredded away and disappeared in the glad splendor of the sun. They," that is, my repentances, "were the creatures of fear and darkness, and they could not live out of their own place. The day gave me cheer and peace, and at night I repented again. In all my boyhood life, I am not sure that I ever tried to lead a better life in the daytime or wanted to. In my age," now he's looking back on this as an old man, "I should never think of wishing to do such a thing. But in my age, as in my youth, night brings me many a deep remorse. I realize that from the cradle up, I have been like the rest of the race, never quite sane in the night." See, when Twain had to stop and reflect on what he had done, as he would do every night, laying there in bed, thinking back over the day, he was crushed by the weight of his own sin, and he saw no way out. He goes on to describe his repentance as a raging hell that he passed through. And then he concludes, "I believe that for months I was as pure as the driven snow after dark." Now, all too often, it doesn't get expressed this well, but all too often, this is how repentance is viewed. See, this is Twain's theology of repentance, and see if this is familiar to you. God's sort of out to get you, and bad things even happen to you, whether it be seeing an old man die and picturing yourself in his place, or maybe you just lose your car keys. Think, God's out to get me. God's doing these bad things to me, so I'll repent. And then if you do repent, it's a creature of fear and darkness. If you do repent, it's out of fear, it's out of despair, it's out of desperation. Now, it's no wonder with that kind of theology that Twain ended up an atheist, basically, at the end of his life. See, in his understanding, repentance meant begging like a coward, it meant begging like a dog, it meant groveling. In Twain's theology, repentance is done in the darkness, but it cannot stand the light of day. It's a raging hell, and there is no joy in it because there is no mercy in it. It's all about fear. Now, this is not the biblical view. In fact, I would say that Twain got everything wrong. He got everything backwards. According to Scripture, God certainly can use tragedies to drive us to repentance. Think of Jesus in Luke 13. These tragedies happen and Jesus says, "Repent or perish." Don't think you're any better just because you didn't get hit by the falling tower or just because Pilate didn't mix your blood with your sacrifices. repent or perish. But Romans 2 teaches that it is especially the kindness of God that leads us to repentance. We repent when we see the goodness of God. You see, for Twain, repentance was totally disconnected from God's mercy. See, Twain committed what I would consider to be the ultimate sin. It was the sin of Adam and Eve in the garden. It's the sin of character assassination against God. It is the sin that says, God just can't have my best interests at heart. God is out to get me. This is just what the serpent said to Eve in the garden. Surely God doesn't want you to become like him. Then God would have a rival and a competitor. God's just telling you not to eat that tree because he doesn't want you to have the power and the glory that comes with it. It's character assassination against God. It's saying that God is not good. That God loves only himself, that he does not love me. Jonathan Edwards provides a helpful contrast to Twain here. Edwards said the ultimate sin was resisting God's work of redemption, resisting God's mercy. Edwards says, this is because redemption is the end for which God created the world. See, sin is sin precisely because it resists union with the loving God. It resists God's ultimate aim in creation, which is that we, as those who are made in his image, might be united with him, that we might be one with him. Edwards says, God made the world to form a spouse for his son. But to reject God's overtures of grace and love, to not trust his merciful intentions in creation and providence, is the very heart and root of sin. See, redemption, not damnation, is God's great work and chief end. Twain simply did not know of the mercy of God. He did not connect his repentance with God's goodness and grace. And so he rejected the purpose for which God had made him. Now, the real tragedy is perhaps this. If only his Presbyterian pastor and parents had taught him Westminster Shorter Catechism number 87, he would have known better. Could have avoided this whole mess. The question asks, what is repentance unto life? And it does not say repentance unto life is like groveling, like a dog in the dark. It does not say repentance is a creature of fear and darkness, as Twain wrote. It does not say that repentance is like a heavy Bible or even an anvil weighing down on your chest, crushing the breath out of you. No, it says repentance unto life is a saving grace, whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and an apprehension of God's mercy in Christ. See, that's really the key phrase. An apprehension of God's mercy in Christ, with grief and hatred of sin, turns from it to God, purposing and endeavoring after new obedience. You will never hate your sin, and you will never purpose after new obedience unless you apprehend the mercy of God in Christ. And that's why Twain said, you know, I never led a better life in the daytime. And now as an old man, I wouldn't even think about trying to do that. It's because he did not apprehend the mercy of God offered in Christ. See, you have not repented unless you have apprehended God's mercy in Christ. Repentance is grounded in God's grace. It is rooted in his mercy. See, repentance is not just mourning, but it's turning that mourning into dancing. Repentance is never complete until contrition has been turned into confidence in God's grace. Until grief turns into joy, until our brokenness is restored, until the darkness and sadness give way to the gladness of assurance. We must be brokenhearted over our sin, but we must not stay brokenhearted. This is why in the liturgy each week we don't just have a confession of sin down on our knees, but then we rise up, we are raised up out of the dust and the ashes of death, and we receive assurance of God's pardon in Christ. See, repentance, that whole package is repentance. It's the confession of sin plus embracing that promise of forgiveness that is announced and declared to you. Now, continuing with the history lesson here, compare Twain's counterfeit repentance to another example. This is the Welsh revival that took place in the early 1900s among the coal miners in a Welsh community. Now, this was a time in Wales, when Wales was at a low ebb. The nation was very poor and divided. The mining industry was rent by strife between labor and management. And suddenly God's Spirit, in response to the fervent prayers of a few faithful saints, began to move among the people. Masses began to crowd into churches to pray and sing and repent. People became broken by a sense of their sin, but they didn't wallow in that. Their repentance could stand in the light of day, so to speak. And so life was transformed. The managers repented. They began to pay their workers better. They made sacrifices to give them better working hours and benefits. They sponsored Bible studies and prayer times for their employees, looking after their employees as fathers do their children. The union workers became more efficient and faithful. And of course, the managers took notice of this as well. They were getting a better product, better work. The union workers even donated wages to public service projects like libraries. Alcoholism and arrest declined so much that the civil magistrate in the area took notice and praised the churches for their work. In fact, for a while, judges had nothing to do because there were no cases to try. At each mining site, there was one shed where the tools were kept. Workers began bringing back so many tools they had stolen that four or five new sheds had to be built at each site. Now, that's repentance. Making restitution. But this period of renewal was best known for its joyful assemblies, for its singing. One British journalist who went up to cover the event to see what was going on with these crazy Welshmen described at length what he called their passionate religious enthusiasm. And then he made it clear this was not the kind of hysteria that we sometimes associate with revivals, with powerful movements of God's Spirit. He said, no, there's a deep and profound joy here. See, that's repentance, turning from sin to the joy of the gospel. See, repentance is not just a turning from, it's a turning to. It's not just a death to sin, it's a resurrection into a new form of life. And again, that's why repentance is good news. That's why repentance is pure gospel. Now, let's bring all this back to Jonah 3 and 4. And if you haven't noticed by this point, I agree with George Grant that the rabbit trail is the point. But at some point, it's good to try to chase the rabbit back into the text. So let's see if we can do that. What do we see happening to the Ninevites? What happens with these people here? Well, the Ninevites hear a word of God through Jonah. It's a word of judgment, though it is laced with a ray of hope. After all, there's 40 days. Now, the Ninevites could have despaired at this point. They could have said, well, let us eat, drink, and be merry, for in 40 days we die. There's no hope. There's no chance for mercy. This is it. This is the end. But that's not what they do. It says in verse 5, they believed God. They believed God. Now, think about it. If they believed God's word, should they not have concluded that they only had 40 days left? That's what God had announced through Jonah. No. Believing God means something else here. It means something more. Yes, they believed God's threat of judgment declared to them through this Hebrew prophet. But more than that, they believed in God and that they trusted in God's mercy. And so they banked everything on that mercy. They trusted God. They trusted His character. They didn't commit character assassination against God. They trusted in God's mercy. See, that's always the cornerstone of repentance. Faith in the promised mercy of God. Faith is always the cornerstone of repentance. Repentance doesn't stand on its own. It springs out of a heart that believes in God's promised mercy. No doubt the Ninevites knew stories about the character of the Jewish God. See, these different ancient cultures, they did interact with one another. Sometimes we just have this idea that they were all separate and kind of did their own thing. But actually, ancient people traveled around. They traded some with each other. They knew each other's religions. They knew each other's stories. They knew that this God was long-suffering and slow to anger and abounding in goodness and love because they knew how He had dealt with His people Israel. It wasn't just fear of punishment that motivated them. In fact, that's almost never enough to generate true repentance. It's good to be afraid of God's punishment, of God's wrath. But that's almost never enough to get you over the hump out of penitence into true biblical repentance. See, instead they pinned their hopes on God's mercy. Who knows, the king said, maybe God will be merciful to us if we repent. And so they did repent. They repented of their particular sins particularly. They changed their ways. They changed their life patterns. They changed their culture. They came to realize that sin dehumanizes us. And so repentance rehumanizes us. It restores us to the kind of life that God intended man to have in community from the beginning. It fulfills the purpose for which God has made us. Now, I need to do an aside here. I need to do an excursus because there are some objections to what I've just described. You might ask, okay, I see how they acknowledged their sin. I see how they even embraced God's mercy because they believed in Him. They said, perhaps He will relent. But still, where's the joy in this? Where's the joy in their repentance? After all, we see them putting on sackcloth and ashes, and these are signs of death. How can that possibly be joyful? Where's the other side of their repentance? Well, the book of Jonah is not necessarily interested in describing everything that happens with the Ninevites, but we can say a few things about this. First of all, you know what pagans like the Assyrians would have ordinarily done when they thought they had offended a deity? Do you know what they would have ordinarily done to try to appease a deity that they thought was angry with them? They would have done the kind of thing that you see Baal's worshippers doing in 1 Kings 18. They would have cut themselves with knives, slashing themselves, hoping that the flow of blood would appease the offended god. They probably would have even offered human sacrifice. But there's none of that here. They are not grieving as the pagans do. This is not groveling. This is not begging like a dog. See, God's people are to sorrow over their sin. There is to be contrition and bitterness, brokenness. But we don't sorrow like the pagans do, those who have no hope in a merciful God. See, our sorrow always bottoms out and turns upward again into joy. It's not just a death, it's a resurrection. And so it's always hemmed in by joy and confidence. God's promises of mercy speak to our despair, and they tell our despair, you can go this far and no further. There is a limit to how much we can grieve and despair. There's a limit to our contrition. It's kind of like in the book of Lamentations, where there Jeremiah laments over the sin of the people, the sin of Israel. But the book of Lamentations is an acrostic. It runs through 22 sections, each beginning in order with a letter from the Hebrew alphabet. It's kind of like grief from A to Z. But what do you do when you get to Z? It means it's over. There's no more grieving to be done. There's no more contrition. There's no more brokenness. It's time to get the joy back. It's time to turn from this sorrow and despair and embrace the mercy of the Lord. So yeah, we sorrow. We sorrow from A to Z. But there is a limit. There is an end to it. There's a point where our joy, where our brokenness hits a wall and turns into joy. Because of the promises of God's mercy. See, for the Christian, every dark night of the soul has a happy dawn. This is what Twain was missing. Even in sorrowing over sin, we never forget about God's mercy. We never abandon hope. You see this in Psalms that confess sin, like Psalm 32 and Psalm 51, where sin is confessed, and then joy floods in and takes over. The other thing to note about the Ninevites is this. Because the focus is on Jonah and the way in which he represents Israel, we're not told how the Ninevites responded after the 40 days passed. But I've got to think that after that period was over and they realized that God had indeed relented, I've got to think that they turned their fasting into feasting and they rejoiced in what God had done among them like they had never rejoiced before. So see, even though we are far more wicked than we could ever realize or comprehend, God is far more compassionate and merciful than we can imagine. And we see this if we look at how the book of Jonah ends. God declares His compassion on this great Gentile city, even down to the animals. God's compassion stretches even down to their livestock. This is how far and wide and deep the mercy of God stretches. Thomas Cranmer, who is probably best known as the author of the original author of the Book of Common Prayer, grasp this so well. I don't know if you know Cranmer's martyr story. If you don't, you need to get a copy of Fox's Book of Martyrs or J.C. Ryle's Five English Reformers and read the story of this man's life and especially his martyrdom. It is an amazing story. On his way to his execution, Cranmer stopped and prayed. As he was going to be martyred, he stopped and he prayed aloud. He said, I am a miserable sinner. He says, my sins are great. And then he moves from confessing his sin to God's mercy. He says, so God, have mercy on me. He says, oh God, whose property it is always to have mercy upon me, O Lord, for your great mercy's sake. Buried in that prayer are some of the sweetest words I have ever read. It is always God's property to have mercy. See, we cannot out-sin God's grace. He always relents if we repent, because repentance includes embracing the mercy of God. If you remember one thing, there's one word, one sentence you could have with you on your deathbed. May this be it. It is always God's property to have mercy. We also need to understand that the whole Christian life is to be one of repentance. See, repentance is not just a one-time thing. Again, we don't know what happened to the Ninevites here. We know that eventually Nineveh apostatized. And you get the book of Nahum later on, which is one of the most ferocious descriptions of God's wrath against the people you will find in all of Scripture. And it's because Nineveh experienced the mercy of God and then fell away from it. And so they get judged for this later on. But we've got to understand that repentance is not just a one-time deal. One old saint said he planned to carry his repentance right up to the gate of heaven. And that's really the right idea. We must make repentance a habit, a routine, a way of life. The first of Luther's 95 theses that sparked the Reformation. That's the first thesis. We always think Luther, you know, he's Mr. Justification. But what spearheaded the Reformation? What was the tip of the sword? First thesis declares that when Jesus said to repent, he intended for the whole life of the believer to be one of repentance. See, life for the Christian is one big U-turn as we are continually turning away from sin and idolatry and committing ourselves to the safekeeping of God's mercy. Repentance means that we transfer our loyalty from our false gods to the true God, whose property it is always to have mercy. We know that this God will receive us, even though we have not worshipped and served Him as we ought to have, because He is merciful. See, repentance is good news because in repentance, we are restored to a truly human life, the kind of life that God intended for us, the kind of life that God designed for humanity from the beginning. See, the point of the gospel is not just to remove the penalty of sin, but to destroy sin's presence in our lives altogether. And this is where repentance fits in. This is why repentance is internal to the gospel. A gospel that left down upon your chest. It's not a dark night or a raging hell. True repentance breathes, eats, drinks, sleeps, swims in, and lives by the mercy of God. And see, for us, this is even more clear and more sure than it was for the Ninevites. We don't have to be like the king of Nineveh who said, who knows, perhaps God will be merciful. That's not our language in the new covenant. We can say, we know. See, there's no who knows about it. There's no perhaps about it. We know that nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. We know that it is God's property to have mercy on us, because He has shown us that mercy once and for all in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the words of Steve Schlissel, how many sons does God have to crucify in order for us to see that He loves us? God is merciful. So let us repent. Let us turn from sin to embrace God's mercy. And let us go on repenting, for this is the path of blessing and life and salvation for the people of God. Let us pray. Father, we do thank You for Your mercy, for it is the ground and the foundation and the cornerstone of our hope. Father, it is Your property always to have mercy. We thank You for the grace of repentance, for the gift of turning from sin, of embracing the good news of the gospel, and endeavoring to walk in ways of new obedience. We thank You that You have worked this in us. May You go on to complete this work. Father, help us to love You and serve You always, for Christ's sake. Amen.